pray the collect or special prayer actually for the second Sunday in Advent. Blessed Lord, who caused the Holy Scriptures to be written for our learning, grant that we may so hear, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that through patience and the comfort of your holy word, we may embrace and forever hold fast the joyful hope of everlasting life, which you have given us in our Saviour, Jesus Christ. Amen. Please do be seated. And if you'd like to be turning in your Bibles, I won't give you a page number because it's right at the very end, the last couple of pages of your Bible, Revelation 21 and 22. Now, if you think the book of Revelation and the sermons on it have been a bit too much future-focused, then you wait until you read these two chapters, the last two. Verse 1 of chapter 21 sets the tone. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. Very much about the future, a new heaven and a new earth. And these chapters are full of the sort of stuff that Karl Marx had in mind when he described religion as the opium of the people. That religion dulls the pain of today by offering jam tomorrow. He felt that by promising a utopia in the future, in another world, it took away from people, the oppressed masses, any motivation to fight to change society by revolution today. Well, as I've said many times, this was particularly useful to the original hearers who were suffering hardship and persecution and didn't think that violent revolution was the way ahead. It was designed to give them strength and grace to persevere. But that may well have left us, who are not facing that in quite the same extent, with the Karl Marx question, well, what does this all mean in practice today? If that is a question you've had in mind, you'll be pleased to hear that I have two main headings this morning. The first, good news about the future, and the second may interest you, good news about now. But first we have to go through the good news about the future before we come to now. Let me just give you a brief outline so you know where we are in these chapters. In 21:1-8, a very well-known passage, commonly part of the liturgy at a funeral service, is really a synopsis or an abris or an overview, a simplified skeleton on which is put the flesh and bones, or the flesh, in the next section, which is runs from verse 9 to chapter 22, verse 5. 22, verse 6 to the end is really an epilogue to the book as a whole. And I'm going to say next to nothing on that third section and very little about the first section, although I did say more about it in the carol service sermon, which you could listen to on the internet. Our focus is going to be on the middle section, which I will read in sections as we go. And I will read you the first section, the synopsis, just so you have a sense of direction. I've read the first verse, so picking it up in verse 2. I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, tawa, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away." And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Also he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, first and last letters of the Greek alphabet, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. And the one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. Well, that last bit may belie what I'm about to say, but basically this is good news about the future. That's my first main heading. First of all, what is not there in the new heavens and the new earth? We heard there's no sea. Well, the sea is seen as the home of evil. You may remember in chapter 13, the beast, that satanic creature, emerges from the sea. So, symbolically, the place of evil. That will be no more. No more suffering. We heard about that in verse 4. And there'll be no sinners anymore. Unrepentant sinners, I should add. Unbußfertige Sünder. Those who refuse to turn from their sin, they will be separated from the new heavens and the new earth. But we focus mainly on the positive. Verse 9 gives a sense of a change of focus in the text itself. One of the angels, which had brought bowls of wrath, I've forgotten what the Schüssel des Zornes, I can't remember, they were called something else in the German. But basically, they poured out the anger of God. They declared the judgment on all that is evil and morally ugly. They now bring a different message and show John something that is beautiful beyond words. Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues. And he spoke to me saying, come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. The Lamb is Jesus, and the bride is his people. We might today say the church as the people of God. Well, that's a very striking image, the bride of Christ. But it's a very biblical image. In the Old Testament, God's love for his people is repeatedly described as being like that of a husband for his wife. And it speaks of knowing and being known, speaks of desire and delight in the loved one. It speaks of closeness and intimacy. And it actually tells us that however much you may enjoy your marriage now, it is not the real thing. It's only a faint foreshadowing of the real thing, which is this divine marriage between Christ and his people. Now we might expect, going on from that, that the next scenes that pass before John's eyes are scenes of married life. Putting flesh on those bones, if you like. But actually, that's more or less the last we hear of that particular image. What does the angel show him instead? Well, it's the expansion of what we heard in verse 2. He carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiant. Having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. I use the word instead, so instead of the bride, we have this image. But that may be slightly misleading. I think we shouldn't understand the angel as changing the subject and showing a totally different scene. He's illuminating the same subject, the marriage between the Lamb and his bride, from various different angles, using various images. In a sense, you could say it's all one image, it's the image of the city, but I want to break that up to show different aspects that are highlighted with different echoes from the Old Testament. So I'm going to talk in terms of three images here of married life, the married life of heaven. Ways of thinking about the life of the bride after her wedding day. And the first is a city. Ah, we are there. Well done. You may remember the last mention of a city in this book. It was called That Great City. And it was also called other rather less complimentary names. 17 verse 5. Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes and of earth's abominations. And if you knew your Bible, that wouldn't have surprised you. Babylon starts in the Bible, Genesis 11, as a specific city which rises up against God and seeks to exalt mankind and live without God. And then throughout the Bible, it becomes less and less a particular city and more a symbol for any human society that rises up against God and seeks to live outside God's laws. In contrast, Jerusalem starts as a godly city where God is dwelling in the midst. And more it becomes more than just that city in the middle of Israel. And it becomes a symbol of all human society that does live under God's laws and that is ruled over by a godly king. So a society which aims to, on the one hand, a society which aims to put itself over God, and on the other hand, a society which seeks to live under God. And this is the fullness and perfection of the second of those, which is described here, the New Jerusalem. It's a place of security. Verses 12 to 18 talk about its walls, and a city's walls in those days were what kept the city secure and safe from attack. So verse 12, it had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates were 12 angels, and on the gates the names of the 12 tribes of the son of Israel were inscribed. Three on the east, three on the north, three on the south, three on the west. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. The one who spoke with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and walls. And the city lies four square, its length the same as its width. And he measured the city with his rod, 12,000 stadia, its length and width and its height are equal. He also measured its wall, 144 cubits by human measurement, which is also an angel's measurement. And the wall was built of jasper, while the city was pure gold, clear as glass. You may think conflicting images, but remember this is expressing what is ultimately beyond words. So those verses have told us about the security, the walls. They've also told us about a second feature, its solidity. It's built on unshakable foundations. Remember, Jesus says, build on the rock. And later we're told that the Christian church is built on the rock of the teaching of the apostles, and their names are there in the foundations. And we've already begun to hear of a third feature of this city, its beauty, inexpressible beauty. What began to be described in verse 18 is further described in the next few verses, more of the beauty. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel. And then you have a list of the jewels, which I'm not going to read out. And verse 21, and the 12 gates were 12 pearls, each of the gates made of a single pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, transparent as glass. If you know the English expression, looking for the city that is paved with gold, you know that's yet another of those proverbial expressions which originally comes from the Bible. That's the first image of married life then, a city, security, solidity and beauty. At this point I need to alert you to what seems a bit of a paradox. There are lots of echoes from the Old Testament in that description of the city. And the main source of those echoes are bits of the Old Testament which are talking about the temple. For example, the inner sanctuary of the temple, the Holy of Holies, is described as a cube with the same width and length and height. You can find that 1 Kings 6 verse 20. Well, that's exactly like this city, described as a cube. And an enormous one at that. I think I read that it's about 1500 kilometers in each direction. And someone who has a bigger brain than I have, probably a brain the size of this city, tells me that that would actually house all the people who have ever lived in human history. So it's a pretty massive city that he sees. And then there's the ephod. That was a garment worn by the priests in the temple and engraved on each shoulder with the 12 names of the tribes of Israel. So there are echoes here of that temple. And we might begin to think in terms of the temple and what preceded it. But the next verse brings us up short because it says, verse 22, I saw no temple in the city. So why all these allusions and echoes of the temple if there isn't a temple? Well, we need to read carefully. He says he doesn't see a temple. There's no building in this city which would answer to that description. But that's not quite the same as saying there isn't one. I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God the Almighty and the Lamb. We might say there is a temple in terms of function, even if it's not there in terms of form. And the function of the temple was to be the place where God dwelt. So just to avoid confusion, I'm not going to call it the temple. I'm going to refer to it as the dwelling place. The Wohnung, I think it's sometimes translated in German, but actually you could go with Luther in verse 3, who has siehe da, die Hütte Gottes, bei den Menschen. A dwelling place, now then, as an image of married life. At the carol service, I pointed out how the Bible reminds us again and again what is God's great desire and intention. It is to live amongst his people. And actually, the greatest example of that is not, as we might expect, God coming to dwell in the temple, which happened in the Old Testament. It was covered with his glory. The greatest example of him dwelling amongst his people is the event we will be celebrating later this week, when God took on human flesh and in human form came to dwell amongst us. And so we have John in his epilogue describing that event. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. But that dwelling place, glorious as it was only temporary for 30 years or so. And it was limited in terms of place as well as time. Jesus only trod one bit of earth at a time. You had to be in the right place and in the right time to have seen God become flesh. What John is now shown is something far greater, more longer lasting, more awe-inspiring. The temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of the Lord gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there, always open. They will bring into it the glory and the honour of the nations. So let me underline one consequence which emerges from those verses. God is approachable. You can draw near to him. Previously, in his dwelling place known as the temple, God had been present at a distance, behind lots of barriers to protect you against getting too close to him. Nothing unholy or impure can survive in his presence, and so were all of us. God tells his people clearly to keep their distance except under strict conditions. And even after the coming of Christ, the Apostle Paul talks about God dwelling in unapproachable light. But after the great wedding of the Lamb, in the New Jerusalem, he will be present and approachable and available at all times. The gates will never shut. And he will be approachable by all people. By its light will the nations walk. The kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. They will bring into it the glory and the honour of the nations. Now that doesn't mean openness to absolutely anyone who happens to show up. Verse 27, nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. We've actually already heard of a separation into two groups in verses 7 and 8. The conquerors and the cowards. Those who hold on to Christ and those who are embarrassed by him. And it might help to think of that in terms of the previous verse, verse 6. Second half of it. To the thirsty, I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. So we could think of the conquerors and the cowards as those who've received, have responded to this invitation and gone to the spring of the water of life and received and discovered that their names are indeed written in the book of life. And on the other hand, those who reject it and hear those terrible words that Jesus himself warned about during his time on earth. I never knew you. So there is a separation. But this city is the dwelling place where God is now approachable at all times by all who respond to the invitation and drink of the water of life. And the third and final image of married life is at the beginning of chapter 22, and I'm describing it as a garden. As with the dwelling place, this is strictly speaking still part of the city. But if we think of it as the garden, that will help us to identify the echoes. So as I read it, try and think to yourself, what are the echoes from the Old Testament that I can see here? Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and from the Lamb, through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. And night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. And if you've been at the women's Bible study, you will hear our notice even more echoes, not just of the book of Genesis, the Garden of Eden, which is the main reference, but also of a vision that Ezekiel had in the closing chapters of his book. A vision of a life-giving river that gives life to the tree of life, which here seems to straddle the river. And it provides fruit for food and leaves for healing or reconciling. Presumably not just the nations with one another, but the nations with God. In fact, in the Garden of Eden, there were four life-giving rivers. And in the Garden of Eden, you may remember, there was also the tree of life. But don't get confused. The tree of life wasn't the one they were banned from eating from. That was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But once they had eaten from that forbidden tree, God banished them from the garden to make sure they did not eat from the tree of life and live forever. So that's quite a good tree to have growing in the main street of your new city, in the garden. It tells us that the ban has been lifted. Banishment from God's presence is over. 22 verse 14 puts that specifically. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and that they may enter the city by the gates. And washing the robes is a picture of coming to Christ. So I'll sum it up by simply saying the garden is a place of untold blessing. And from verse 4, we might say it will be a place of belonging. They will see his face and his name will be on their foreheads. What has always been impossible for sinful man, even after the victory of Christ, is now possible. Seeing God face to face. And we heard a few chapters ago of the wrong sort of mark, the mark of the beast on the forehead. Well, here's the God-given counterpart, the right sort of ownership mark, a sign that you are owned by God. You belong to him. He belongs to you. God's people, fully and completely his. So the image of the garden, amongst other things, but I think two of the main things, speaks of the blessing and belonging the bride will enjoy in the new heavens and the new earth. Well, time is nearly up, and you might find yourself asking, that's all very nice, but what about the marks question? What about us now? Didn't you promise something about what it all means for us today? I did indeed, and I think my main point is this. It is a great vision for the future, but our vision for the future is bound to impact our present. Let me give you an example of this, a rather mundane example that I came across recently. Some friends of our family, neighbours, when I was young and when we lived in the place that had sharks under the beds and robbers in the cupboards, they had a child quite late in life. If I remember rightly, she was 40 and he was 55. And it was their first and only child, 40 and 55. They are British, and I last ran into them in Australia in 2010, the country to which they had emigrated. And earlier this year, I heard that they had moved back to the UK, a decision I have to admit I find very hard to comprehend. I mean, I love the place, I'm very patriotic. But who would actually want to live there in that wet and windy island? Especially if the alternative is Australia. Anyway, I went to visit them last month and I discovered the reason, das Geheimnis wurde gelüftet. It turns out that they had at some point, when their son, on whom they dote to a certain extent, was young, they had visited Oxford with him. And from that day on, he had set his heart on studying mathematics at Oxford. I think he was only about 10 at the time. Well, he's quite bright, so his teachers in Canberra thought he was in with a chance, but not if he stayed at that school in Canberra. They simply didn't have the necessary experience to prepare him for the entrance exams and interviews and so on. So that was the reason for their return, for his education. His vision for the future had impacted, in fact, not just his own present, but the present of his whole family. Poor things, living back in that island. Well, how much more should the vision of God's future for us impact our present? The fact that some things are going to be absent in our future should shape our attitude to them now. We should already be detesting anything that, if you like, has the odour of the beast about it. Anything that's from that place of evil where Satan reigns. We should be persevering in hardship and suffering because we trust the Lord to bring eternal good out of it. And we should be helping one another to root out not just sin, but the false loves which give rise to sin. And we need one another in that. It does need to be a one another aspect of Christian living. That we help each other to see, where am I in danger of idolatry, of loving something or someone more than I love my future husband in heaven, if you like, to keep the image. Similarly, if some things are going to be present in the future, then we should be learning to treasure them and delight in them more and more in the present. So you might want to put up the blessings of the city again to remind us. Those aren't just things which await us in the new heaven and the new earth. They are things that we begin to experience in God's community here and now. The Gemeinde as a place, a safe place. It should be a place of protection where we look after one another, where people can learn to trust. A place with foundations solid on which we can build our lives. And a place or a community which attracts others by its beauty. The beauty of its life together. Read Bonhoeffer if you want to know more about that. Secondly, think of the blessings of God's dwelling place. Again, if we can go to that page. We don't experience now God now in the direct, unmediated, gloriously luminous way described here. But we do experience his presence mediated through the Holy Spirit. Or to put it the other way around, one of the things the Holy Spirit does for us now is to give us an experience of being in God's presence, access into his presence spiritually. We can approach him at all times, and he is approachable by all people who respond to that invitation. The gates of God's new community, the gates of God's dwelling place have already been thrown open to people of every tribe and language and nation. Our task is to make that known, to share our experience of God's dwelling place and let others hear the invitation. And think of the blessings of God's garden. That invitation to drink living water isn't just for the future. Listen to Jesus issuing the same invitation in his time on earth. John chapter 7 verse 37. Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. But we live the other side of Pentecost. Jesus has been glorified. The Spirit has been given. So that promise is for us. Rivers of living water are available for us now as the Holy Spirit works in us. They flow to us, helping us to enjoy all the blessings of life in God's kingdom, community. And they flow from us to others so that others can begin to enjoy the blessings of the garden. And of course, one of the greatest of the blessings he brings is making us aware of where we belong. If you are married, perhaps you can remember the time of engagement leading up to the wedding. I hope it's true to say that that wasn't a time of eyeing up all the other men and women you might once have fancied, wondering whether you've made a mistake, considering one last fling with one or other of them. The day of the wandering eye doesn't cease with marriage. It ceases well before, when you make that engagement commitment to prepare for marriage. Do you see, that's the effect of the vision of the future again, isn't it? I'm getting married in 6 months' time. That affects the way I look at men and women now, is what the engaged person is to be thinking. Once you're clear in your own mind who is going to be the love of your life, you have eyes only for him or for her. In an ideal world, I know it's not always as straightforward as that, but that is the ideal we strive for. And so it is with us as the bride of Christ. We're already anticipating the wedding. We don't have a date in the diary, but we're told here, soon. Soon in the sense of there is no significant act that Christ needs to do between now and that happening. All the preparations have been made. He has died on the cross. He has risen again. He has ascended and reigns in glory. We're already beginning to experience the desire and the delight which comes from belonging to him. We're already learning to have eyes for him only and not to hanker after false loves, idols that promise so much and deliver at best nothing, and at worst they deliver pain and hardship, the idols that we run after that are not Christ. And the more we delight in him and desire to be with him, the more we'll find ourselves delighting in the invitation which we find right at the end. In 22 verse 17, I close with verse 17 and verse 20. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. And as we prepare to come to the Lord's table, you might want to hear that invitation personally, addressed to all repentant sinners, all those who are saying yes to Jesus Christ. He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus.